With me to the book of Haggai. It is the third to last book in the Old Testament. We'll be on page 941, and I certainly would invite you to do that. We'll be looking at most of these scriptures again, but it's always good to have your Bible out, and we'll be taking a look at Haggai chapter 2. Our sermon title for this morning in part 3 of a very short sermon series in the book of Haggai is Dealing with Discouragement. Dealing with Discouragement. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and we'll dive in. Lord, this is your word, and we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in it, and we pray that you would show us, that you would reveal yourself, and that you would reveal our appropriate actions in response to your revelation of yourself. I pray that you would show us a picture of the gospel and of Christ, and that you would equip us to love and to worship and to serve and to give you the glory because of this time in your word. For your name's sake, we ask it, and all God's people said, amen. My heart is sunk. It seemed to me I should never have any success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life. I longed for death beyond measure. These are the words of a desperate and depressed and perhaps disappointed missionary. You can see an artist rendering of a gentleman by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native American Indians in the 1700s, and he went about his mission with much zeal and much passion for the sake of the gospel amongst Native Americans. And yet, as many missionaries experience, there was little fruit. He labored day by day and hour by hour with very little success until after 3 long years, he finally began to witness professions of faith in Jesus, and one followed after another until about 150 Indians made professions of faith in Jesus. Now, Brainerd had some success as a missionary, but in fact, he was very ill. And if you have a chance to read his diary, it is well worth reading. He was very ill for most of his life, and he worked extremely hard. And he died at a very early age. In fact, Brainerd died, as it were, on the mission field at the age of 29. The age of 29. 150 conversions, that is wonderful. And yet, by sort of modern revival standards, some may not think that his life and his efforts were worth very much. And yet his journal was later published by one of his friends and mentors, America's greatest theologian and pastor, Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards found much comfort and spiritual strength in Brainerd's little diary, and so he decided to have it published. And it was the influence of Brainerd through this journal that spread like wildfire. This journal was published in America, it was published in Europe, it inspired many people to share the gospel and to go on missions like David Brainerd. In fact, William Carey from Britain is often known as the father of modern missions. He was so inspired that he went about his mission journey and his own agency. And the long story short is that through this solitary short life and this little journal, basically an entire modern missions movement sprung forth that led to countless number of people hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. And so as we think about David Brainerd, it was a short life, and he had very few conversions. And as his journal demonstrated, he was incredibly discouraged. And yet, God multiplied his efforts to have a huge kingdom impact. So much so that Ruth Tucker, in her book, A Biographical History of Christian Missions, she comments, "Who then can judge whether our work is worthwhile?" Have you ever asked yourself that, as a Christian? Is my work worthwhile? Is what I'm doing for Christ valuable? She says, who then can judge whether our work is worthwhile? And then I think very wisely she says, certainly we cannot. when we are in the midst of discouragement. And that discouragement was something that Brainerd felt, and it was something that we can feel. It's certainly something that God's people in Haggai's day felt, because just like Brainerd, they had begun a work of the Lord. In fact, just 1 month earlier, they had started to rebuild the temple. Not even 30 days had passed when a deep, settled discouragement set in their midst. They wondered, like Brainerd did, is my work worthwhile? And church, we can feel the same too from time to time. We too can wonder, is my work to build God's kingdom and God's temple worth it? How do we respond when we face deep discouragement? Well, today God gives what is the first of three messages of encouragement in order to encourage a discouraged people. He's going to tell them this morning, be strong, get to work, I'm with you. Keep building up the temple, because your work eventually, with my grace and power, will be more glorious and more impactful than you can ever know. So by way of preview, here's where we're going this morning. Two simple points. The chapter breaks up into two segments. First of all, we see the reality of discouragement is described for us in verses 1-3. And then God says, here's how I want you to deal with that discouragement in verses 4-9. He says, deal with that discouragement with my presence and my promises. So that's where we're going. Let's begin with the reality of discouragement. Verse 1, once again, sort of sets the scene for us, sets the stage in a very specific manner. Notice the very date of the prophecy is given. Once again, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. If you want to look just one chapter back, you'll notice that they had begun the work less than 1 month beforehand. The date was the 24th of the prior month. They had begun to rebuild God's temple, and they did so with gusto. They did so with enthusiasm. They did so with passion. If you remember from last week, God had stirred the hearts of the leaders and the people, and they said, God, we're going to put you first, and we're going to go about building the temple. That was less than 1 month ago. And now God looks on his people who are discouraged so shortly into the work, and he says, I have to encourage them. And so he sends what is the second message from Haggai to encourage a discouraged people. So the question, the obvious question, is why would they be so discouraged less than 30 days into the work? I mean, they were ready to go. They had their shovels and their pails and their work boots on, and now they're discouraged. They're on the edge of quitting. So why were they so discouraged? We'll look at verse 3 here in a moment, because I think it reveals the main reason for their discouragement. But I think there are some context clues here that gives us an idea as to other reasons why they were discouraged. For starters, this was, by the very nature of the work, a difficult job. This was difficult work. It was hard work, right? The very nature of tearing down a building that had been destroyed and burned and was just in rubbles, that's difficult work. The very nature of rebuilding that sort of building. Remember, friends, there's no DeWalt power tools in these days, right? There are no semi-trucks to bring in the wood so that you can just get started. There are no excavators, right? And on we go. This is ancient labor on a large building, and the very nature of it is just difficult. And so they were encouraged. They were ready to go. And once they got started, guess what happened? Boy, they said, this is hard. This is difficult work. The reality of clearing rubble, assessing, is this brick, can it be used or should we throw it away, right? Cutting down the wood and bringing it in from the forest, organizing the effort, it all had sort of set in. Oh, we were zealous for the Lord's work, but it's going to be a little harder than we anticipated. It was hard work. And then secondly, it was slow work. It was slow work, because by the nature of it, it takes time to build up such a large building, such a big project in that manner. It was difficult work. It was slow work. It was dragging on. And then there were delays beyond their control. The work was not only hard, not only was it slow, but it was delayed. Do you remember from verse 1, take a look at your Bibles, in verse 1, what month of the Jewish calendar is this, friends? Seventh month, okay. And I'm sure you all remember from our sermon series back in Numbers when we had God's worship calendar. I know you know every single detail and every single date, but you may recall that the seventh month was the busiest month for worship for the people of God. In fact, there were three major festivals. There was the Festival of Trumpets. There was the Festival of the Day of Atonement. There was a seven-day festival called the Feast of Booths. And guess what? That's 9 days, and I'm not even counting the Sabbaths. That's 9 days that, guess what? Even if they wanted to work on the temple, could they? No, they couldn't work on the temple even if they wanted to. And so have you ever been at the place where you're ready to go, you're excited to start a project, and oh, the phone rings. Oh, something else comes up, right? There are delays that they had experienced that were beyond their control, and that certainly had to be discouraging as well. It was hard work. It was slow work. There were delays. But I think verse 3 really reveals the main source of their discouragement. Let's take a look at verse 3 together. It's on the screen, and it's in the Bible in your laps. Verse 3. Who is left among you, God says? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? I would say that the major source of their discouragement has to do with what I'll call unmet expectations. Unmet expectations that were driven by comparison. This was the main source of their discouragement. They had experienced, I don't typically quote Mark Twain, but I'm going to here. They had experienced what Mark Twain says, comparison is the death of joy. And they had experienced that. God says, some of you older folks who remember the former temple, you remember its beauty, you remember its glory, you remember it was overlaid with gold and majestic and beautiful. You remember what the old temple used to look like, don't you? Uh-huh. How do you see it now? Is this structure that you guys are building, this new, less glorious, smaller, unimpressive kind of structure for my dwelling place, how does what you're doing look in your eyes compared to what it used to be? And they would say, like nothing. It's like nothing. It's nothing like the old one. It's nothing like what we want. It's nothing like what we expect. See, the older had seen the majesty and the beauty and the glory, and what they were doing with their hands seemed as nothing in comparison. Shelley and I recently were able to spend a day in Chicago for our anniversary, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and I appreciated that, and we went to the Lego store there at the Mag Mile. I don't know if you've ever been to the Lego store at the Mag Mile, but if you haven't, it's pretty cool. It's worth going. And they have like these models of things that they have built that are pretty amazing. And so it got me thinking about what you can do with Legos, like what you can build. I want to show you three pictures of some structures that are built from Legos. And then right next to it is the actual thing. So let's start off with the first image. It's the Eiffel Tower. Take a look at that Lego Eiffel Tower. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And yet, if you compare the Lego model of the Eiffel Tower to the real thing, well, it's what? It's nothing in comparison, right? What about the next one? Statue of Liberty. Pretty cool. You can see in the background how big it is, right? That's a big Statue of Liberty, all made from Legos. And yet, if you've ever been to the real thing, you know, it's nothing in comparison. What about the next one? Big Ben. If you take a look at the background, you can see just how tall that Lego structure is. It's pretty impressive. And yet, if you visit the real thing, you might say, well, yeah, that's impressive, but it's nothing compared to the real thing. We can move on from these images. That's the point, right? They looked at what they were building compared to what they had, and it looked like a Lego structure. It looked to them as if it was nothing. And friends, what makes this message so practical and relevant is that we can see ourselves so easily in the workers. We can identify with the place that the people of God found themselves in with a deep sense of discouragement. We too can face similar discouragements. The book of Haggai encourages us to focus on God's priorities. The book of Haggai encourages us to focus on our individual temple, which is our bodies, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And this book of Haggai encourages us to think about God's kingdom work in the church. We are the temple collectively. And yet, when we commit ourselves to work and to build up this temple and this temple, well, we too can face similar discouragements. For one, it's hard work. Going about the work of the kingdom is hard work because, unlike Haggai's day, we aren't tearing down bricks, right? We're not tearing down brick walls. We're tearing down sin habits, and we're tearing down the power of our flesh and the power of the devil. We aren't building up walls and other edifices. No, we are trying to build up godly character from a transformed heart and the fruit of the Spirit. And that is hard work. I've heard it said that holiness is hard work. And it is. It's hard work. It's hard work in our own lives. It's hard work as we seek to come alongside other people and grow them in holiness. It's hard work. And when we face hard work, we can be discouraged. It's not only hard work, but it's slow work. The work of building up the kingdom can be slow work. True and lasting change generally doesn't happen overnight. It's what I'll call a long, slow trajectory upwards. As God chips away at our character and shapes us into the image of Christ. I've heard it put this way, maybe to use an illustration, that sanctification, though it can happen in microwave moments, you're familiar with how microwaves work, right? You put your popcorn in and you hit what? Popcorn or 2 minutes or 3 minutes, right? And there you go. Voila, there's popcorn, right? Sometimes sanctification happens in overdrive in our life. God is moving us and he's changing us, and there's a real significant work. That can happen for sure. But I would say most of the time sanctification is less like a microwave and more like a crock pot. Have you ever cooked something in a crock pot? Of course you have, right? You stick it in and you turn it on and you check it in 10 minutes. Has it changed much? Check it in 30 minutes. Has it changed much? Check it in an hour. Well, it's starting to change, right? It's slow and steady change. And as we seek to do that in our own life, and as we seek to do that in the life of others, the very slow nature of kingdom work can be discouraging. And we too can be discouraged, like the people in God's day, to what I will call delays beyond our control, hindrances that are sort of outside of us as a person or as a church that can hinder or delay the work. I think if you were to ask pastors, and I have several pastors who are friends and mentors, what the biggest discouragement or challenge for them has been in the past 3 to 4 years certainly has to be the COVID crisis and everything that transpired in their community and in their church because of that. Jim Davis and Jack Graham, I believe, Graham and Davis, they've done a study. And they have done this study on a trend that they have seen even before COVID hit. But they would suggest that COVID only sort of strengthened or sped up this movement, which they called the Great De-Churching of America. It's worth looking up. It's on the Gospel Coalition and other sites. They call it the Great De-Churching, this movement that had begun even before COVID of people no longer identifying as religious and not attending any sort of church function. A few details in one of their articles stood out to me. One was that in the past, say, 4 years post-COVID, about 40 million adults in America who used to go to church no longer go to church. 40 million. He says, for the first time in 8 decades, more adults in America don't attend church than do. And so there's this movement happening in America that every pastor and every church and every Christian has faced. And it can be discouraging. Each church, each pastor, each Christian, we face this. In the past 4 years, I've spoken with several colleagues and friends, former seminary students and fellow pastors, missionaries. They spoke to the challenges that the past 4 years have been. Another Gospel Coalition article that stood out to me, it was an AP report. So it wasn't even a religious report, but it was an AP report that was highlighted on the Gospel Coalition website, shared recent findings about clergy burnout. And I quote, more than 4 in 10 clergy surveyed in the fall of 2023 had seriously considered leaving their congregations at least once since 2020. And when the COVID-19 pandemic began, and more than half had seriously thought of just abandoning the ministry altogether. And I use this as an illustration to say there are similar things that we face that those in Haggai's day have faced. As we go about kingdom work, we too can be discouraged. It's hard work. It's slow work. There are things outside of our control. And we haven't even talked about verse 3, which is the major source of their discouragement. Unmet expectations, which was driven by comparison. Friends, that happens to us in our own life. Has it ever been in your life when you look back at your relationship with God? I know it's true for me. We look back at our relationship with God and we think about the moments when we were growing the most and we were on fire for the Lord and our quiet times were long and we lingered in prayer and it was a sweet time. And now we just feel like, boy, my faith is not so much a fire, it's sort of just an ember. And we think, I don't know if I'll ever get back there again. Like, I don't know if I'll ever, will I ever feel that close to God? Why should I even try? That's how the Jews were feeling. We can never build a temple like this. Why should we even try? There's danger in saying, like these Jews did, you know what? That temple isn't what it used to be. It isn't what it used to be. Friends, can churches and Christians think about the good old days and say, boy, those good old days when God was really moving, those good old days when we saw this and we had this ministry, those good old days, God was really moving, and they look at the present and they say, it's nothing in comparison. We can do that. Why should we even try? Unmet expectations driven by comparison had led to discouragement. And that's where God's people were. And that's where God's people can be from time to time. And yet, thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. So the reality of their discouragement is given to us in the first 3 verses. How does God respond? What does God want us to know when we are going about kingdom work and it's hard and it's slow and it's delayed and there are unmet expectations and there are things outside of our control? What are we supposed to remember? Let's dive into verses 4 through 9, dealing with discouragement. God's going to highlight 2 significant realities that help us fight discouragement. The first is his presence, and the second are his promises. Let's begin with his presence. Quick story here. A gentleman in a book that I read tells a story about a man who is going to see a Little League game, and he was late. It was still mid-first inning or so, and he showed up to the ballpark, and he talked to the little boy who was playing right field. He said, hey, what's the score? What's the score as he's coming up? And the little boy said, looked at the scoreboard, and he pointed to the scoreboard. And the man looked up, and it said 18-0. And the man said, well, by losing as much as you are, you don't really look super discouraged. And the young boy said, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even bat yet, right? We still got a chance, right? You know, I think God infuses a similar kind of encouragement here as his people face discouragement. The first has to do with his presence. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. This is God's word. Yet now, God says, be strong. Notice the repetition here. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. work. That's a single command. Work. And here's the reason why. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Notice the commands that God gives before he gives his encouragement. Three times God says the same thing. What does he say, church? It's easy to see. Be, that's pretty weak. Be strong, right? He says, be strong. This is often coupled with the phrase, be strong and courageous. If you're familiar, like in Joshua chapter 1. The idea of being strong here is you're facing danger. You're facing difficulty. You're facing hardship. Be strong in the midst of that, right? Be strong. He says it three times, just in case we miss it. And then he says, it's just one simple command in Hebrew. Be strong and what? Work. That's it. Work. It's as if God is saying, yes, it's hard work. Yes, it's slow work. Yes, it's a delayed work. No, it's not quite what you anticipate it's going to be. What should you keep doing? Say it with me. Work. Just work, right? Keep building the temple. It's quite simple and it's beautiful. It's worth noting, right, that this is the second time that God promises his presence with his people. Work. Don't be discouraged. Why? In verse 13 of chapter 1, God had said, I am with you. And now, for the second time in less than a month, God says, I am with you. I don't know about you, but I find this repetition personally helpful and encouraging. Because sometimes we know in our heads, God is with us, right? But then we go about the work of the Lord and we're discouraged. And it's like God whispers, I'm still with you. I'm still with you, right? He just told him that less than a month ago. I'm still with you. I think the idea of God's presence here implies God's power. It implies that he is there to help them. It's not like God is just saying, I'm with you as if I'm in the room observing what you're doing, and yet I am uninvolved in your work, right? It's not like God's like, yeah, I'm watching like the pie in the sky. I'm just seeing, right? I'm with you, but you got to do it on your own. That's not what he means. Oftentimes, God's presence and his power go together. Like, for instance, I think we have this, Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear. We've heard that here, right? For I am with you. Do not be dismayed. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. Notice, I will strengthen you, right? I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so God's promise of his presence amongst his people when we do kingdom work isn't just the fact that he's like there watching. He's saying, I will help you, right? If you just do what I ask you to do, I will empower you to do kingdom work. There's a picture of a gentleman on the screen behind me. You may know who that is. That is Dr. Ben Carson. You may know him as, at some point, a presidential candidate, but I think he's probably most famous for the fact that he's one of the world's premier brain surgeons. I went searching on the internet for pictures of him, and I found this one and chose it. I was pretty close to choosing one where he was seemingly holding up a brain, and I thought, no, let's not do that. but he's a brain surgeon. You know, there's a book that he has written. I have not read it, but I read an excerpt. Take the Risk is the name of the book, where he tells a story. I'm just going to summarize it. But he tells a story of when he was 14 years old, and he was at a friend's house. And he was at the friend's house, and they were listening to the radio, like old school radio. And Ben changed the channel, because he didn't like the song. And his friend changed it back. And so Ben changed the channel. And his friend changed it back. And this happened a few times. And Ben said something to the effect of, I had a moment of rage come upon me. And he said he took the pocket knife that he had in his back pocket, and he whipped it open, and he attempted to shove it into the stomach of his friend. He writes, thankfully, the knife hit the kid's belt buckle, snapped the knife in half. And he goes on to say that I ran home, and he ran and locked himself into the bathroom, and then I'll quote him. I admitted to myself, and he had been a Christian at this point in time. He had been converted. I admitted to myself that there was no way I could control it by myself, speaking of his anger. Lord, please, you've got to help me, I prayed. Take this temper away. He goes on to describe how he felt in that moment, God's peace and his presence. And though it had continued to be a struggle for him, he said, and I quote, God has provided and will provide whatever strength I need to control my anger. I thought, what a beautiful story of when we cry out for God's help, that he enables us to do the task of kingdom work. Notice, once again in verse 5, God alludes to a covenant. He says, I'm with you just like I have always been with you, right? I made a covenant, Exodus 33, that when I brought you out of Egypt, I would go with you all the way. It's as if God was telling his people, listen, I was with your ancestors, and I'm with you, right? My presence will be with you, so you should not fear. So God's powerful presence is with us as well. Even in more so measure, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us individually if we are Christians, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the church of God. So there is help as we go about the work of upbuilding the kingdom. There is help when we go about upbuilding this temple of the body, as we fight temptations, as we say no to fleshly desires, as we exercise self-control, say in the spiritual disciplines, as we try to up our prayer game, there is help. And there is help as we do that collectively, as we try to upbuild the church, the New Testament temple of God, as we serve in the church. Maybe you teach Sunday school. Maybe you help at Awana. Maybe you help lead a small group. Maybe you listen to verses. Maybe you do various ministries. There is help. God is there to help you do that work. As you're doing the tough job of visiting someone after they've lost a loved one, God is there to help you as you're discipling and raising up your children and other people's children in the Lord. God is there to help. He's promised his Spirit. And so he says to us, just as he said to them, work, right? Work, continue the work, and don't be discouraged. Second, God encourages them not only with his presence, but with his promises. And here, there are very specific promises that God gives that I think have to do with their discouragement. Remember the nature of their discouragement. What were they really discouraged about? They remembered the old temple, and they looked at what they were building, and they're like, "Pugh, this is not very good," right? They were discouraged about the size of their work. They were discouraged about the glory of the new temple compared to the old. And so it's like God says, oh, you think what you're doing, your little part, your little kingdom work, it may not be what you anticipate. It may not be what you want. It may not be what it used to be, but you have a role to play in upbuilding my kingdom and my temple. You think that this is going to go unnoticed? You think that this is not a part of my plan? God, in these verses, predicts, prophesies through Haggai a day when the temple in Jerusalem will be incredibly wealthy thanks to the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And it will once again, as in the days of Solomon, be filled with the very presence and glory of God, maybe even to a greater degree. He's like, oh, you think that this is kind of a measly temple? Let me tell you what the temple's going to be like. Let's read it, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that, why is God going to move in the midst of the nations? So that the treasures of all nations shall come in to the temple. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And then notice the promise, the latter glory of this house, the glory that will be of this temple in that day, right? The latter glory shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give what? Peace. I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is an incredible prophecy. There's so much that could be said. I'm going to do my best to sort of summarize it for the sake of this sermon. The crux of the prophecy begins in verses 6 and 7. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. God says, I'm going to shake things up, right? That's the language. I'm going to shake things up. Now, that could be quite literally. It could be at the end of days, at the return of Christ, there will be a huge earthquake. That's possible. It could mean that he's speaking figuratively, like, hey, I know things right now that, oh yeah, you're under Persian rule. You're not independent anymore. The Gentiles are over you, right? I'm going to shake things up, right? I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to cause the nations to flood into this future temple to worship me. And not only will they come to worship me, they're going to bring their goods. They're going to bring their gold. They're going to bring their silver. And they're going to worship me. Can't help but tell a quick story of my Uncle Clifford. I think every family has a bit of an eccentric uncle. Does any aunt or uncle, do you guys know? Do you have one of those in your family? I did. Uncle Clifford passed away about a decade ago. But Uncle Clifford was that eccentric, very fun-loving uncle. And when I was young, I have very specific memories. When I was like young, he would pick me up like this and turn me upside down. And he would, with one hand, grab both of my ankles. Can you envision that? And just hold me, right? And then he would tickle me until I peed my pants or something to that effect, right? Tickle, 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 tickle. And then sometimes I'd laugh and laugh and I'd say, nah, stop. Do you like it? Then stop laughing. No, I can't. You know, that sort of thing. And then sometimes he'd say, you got any coins in your pocket? Shake, 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 shake. Got any coins in those pockets? Shake, shake, shake. Of course, I never did. It's as if the image is God says, I'm going to take the nations by their ankles. And I'm going to do this. Shake, 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 shake. Got any coins in your pockets, right? Because the nations will worship God with their wealth. It's going to flow into the temple. Take a look at verse 9. God says, my glory will return. Just like in the days of Solomon, I will dwell in this temple. In fact, homework, if you want to read Ezekiel 40 through 43, there's a picture of a rebuilt temple that is more glorious and more beautiful and filled with more of God's glory than even in Solomon's day. I think this is a picture of what God is describing here in the book of Haggai, this future glorious temple. He says, peace will flow from this place, world peace. Similar language is found at the end of this book. We'll get there next week, Lord willing, in conjunction with the guy Zerubbabel. You may remember him. He's the governor, right? And he's the direct descendant from David's line. It was his great-grandfather, I believe, who used to be the last independent king of Israel. And so God says to him, hey, I'm going to raise up one like you, or you, Zerubbabel, or one like you, a descendant, who is going to take the throne of Israel. And we'll see next week that that's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, who is in that line. I think that this is a picture of the future glory of the temple at Jesus' return in his literal kingdom on earth. That's what I think is being described here. This kingdom of God headed up in Jerusalem by none other than Jesus Christ in a rebuilt temple that's glorious and beautiful. Here's the point. This is what God is saying to these discouraged Jews. Look, I know you're discouraged, right? But your work will eventually culminate in the coming of my kingdom, right? You have a part to play. You have a part to play. And he says that to us too. As we build up God's kingdom now in the church, we have a part to play. In the end, it will be more glorious, more impactful than you can ever imagine. I think a parallel verse would be something like 1 Corinthians 58. Paul writes this, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. What did God say through Haggai? Be strong. What does Paul say? Stand firm, right? Keep it, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the what? To the what? The work of the Lord. What did God say to Haggai? Be strong and work, right? Be strong, work. Always give yourselves fully because, here's the reason why, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I want to share this quote with you from Pastor John Piper because I think it speaks very much to this final encouragement. In a sermon he gave on the book of Haggai, he wrote this: "I think that anyone who has ever undertaken a work for the cause of Christ has felt that kind of discouragement. The sense that you work, and the product seems so paltry. You pour yourself into a thing week after week and month after month, and the fruit is so minimal. And you get discouraged, and you're tempted to quit and put away your aspirations and drop your dreams and put your feet up in front of the TV and coast." He says, if that's you, this message from Haggai is tailor-made for your heart. God promises to take your work, fill it with his glory, and make your labors worth a million times more than you ever imagined. He says, God takes small, imperfect things and builds them into a habitation for his glory. Oh, how we should take courage in our little spheres of influence. Nothing you do is a trifle if you do it in the name of God. He will shake heaven and earth to fill your labor with splendor. So take courage. You build more than you see. And I think that's exactly what Haggai is saying. Take courage. You build more than what you see. It's how God, through Haggai, wants to encourage them and us to do two things. What were they? Be strong and get to work. Or, as Paul says, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that you would minister your word as balm to our hearts. And Lord, that you would take areas of discouragement and frustration that we feel as we go about the work of rebuilding the temple. And God, that you would remind us afresh both of your presence to help us and your promises, God, that our labor is not in vain. May it not be done in vain, but may it be for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen.